Turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, which you'll find on page 793 of the church Bibles. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, of course, which means you'll find him at the end of the Old Testament. And it also means that you may at times struggle to find him at the end of the Old Testament. The books of the minor prophets are called minor, not because of their significance, but simply because of their size. And it means books like Jonah, that we referred to this morning, and books like Zechariah, are these kind of books that you can just flick past when you're trying to find them. But the easiest way to find Zechariah, if you're looking for him, is you just go to Matthew and then just work back. You've got Malachi, and then you'll hit Zechariah, and we'll be okay. Zechariah, as I said this morning, is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, with the New Testament authors making a lot of connections between this book and the Church of Christ. And we will see a little bit of why that may be tonight, and then, of course, over the coming weeks. But let's begin by reading from Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study the book of Zechariah tonight, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, this was a book that was written a long time ago in a land far, far away. It is a book that deals with specific circumstances that are alien to us. But yet we know that this has been preserved in your word for the good of your people, that we might be built up in our faith in Christ. And so we ask for your Spirit, that as we begin, for the help of your Spirit, that as we begin this series, he might help us to understand this book, that we might see how it fits into the scheme of Revelation, and that we might understand what it teaches us about Jesus. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the kingdom of Israel, of course, reached its zenith under the reign of King Solomon. After being established as a national entity under Moses, after Israel's rescue from Egyptian slavery, the nation of Israel rose to the point where under Solomon, the power, wealth, and influence of this kingdom reached to every part of the known world. It was, at the time, certainly the most powerful kingdom on earth, and it has been supposed that if we account for inflation, it may well still stand as the wealthiest kingdom that the world had ever seen. However, from those glorious heights, the fortunes of Israel came crashing down as the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon between his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's servant. It was, of course, the great consequence of Solomon's idolatry, as he had, especially towards the end of his life, like Demas in 2 Timothy 4, fallen in love with the world and given himself to the gods of the nations. However, from that division, the history of Israel simply went from bad to worse. And while the next 200 years would occasionally feature a good and righteous king, the trajectory of both the northern and the southern kingdoms would be ever downward, until Israel, the northern kingdom, would be taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722, to be followed by the southern kingdom of Judah, who were taken into exile by the Babylonians in 586. After the ecstasies of Solomon's kingdom, this was a profoundly solemn moment in redemptive history, as the descendants of Abraham were forced out of the very land that God had promised to give to Abraham. However, in 538 BC, King Cyrus conquered Babylon. And with that, everything changed. In particular, Cyrus instituted a new foreign policy that would determine how the servant states that made up his empire would be ruled. The Babylonians had taken a tact that the best way to maintain the loyalty of your subject people is to assimilate them into your culture. Right? And so that's the story that lies behind the book of Daniel. That to the Babylonians, the best way to retain the loyalty of your vassal states, your servant states, is to bring the cream of the crop and bring them into the best universities and train them to be Babylonians. However, Cyrus had a different strategy. In this new Persian Empire, Cyrus determined that the best way to retain control on these far-off lands was to simply let the people of these lands dwell there and worship their own gods and be ruled by their own peoples. King Cyrus's policy was not dissimilar to the policy that the British took in India, if you know anything of that history. There were some parts of the British Empire where the British just came in and ruled. But in India, this vast subcontinent that was populated by millions of people, they realized the best way to retain loyalty was to let Indians live as Indians. It was one of the reasons why Christianity was outlawed in India for so long, because they wanted them to retain their pre-existing structures in order to retain contentment. And so when Cyrus conquered Babylon in 538, he issued a decree that allowed all the exiles from all the many countries that had been taken over by the Babylonians to return home. And of course, that included the Judeans. And additionally, they were given permission and even finances that when they returned to Judah and Jerusalem, they were to rebuild the temple. Right, it is the story that we read part of in Ezra chapter 3. The returned exiles coming back, not just permitted, but commanded by Cyrus to return home and reconstruct their society. Right, it was a tremendous event for the life of God's people. From Cyrus's point of view, it was undoubtedly just a shrewd political maneuver. Designed simply to retain control of this vast empire that would eventually, under Darius, reach from India to Greece and from Armenia to Egypt. However, to the returning exiles, this was nothing other than the fulfillment of prophecy. Right? Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah, who stands as one of the foremost heralds of the exile, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who was called by God to warn the people of God of the coming exile and all that would happen, was also called by God to tell them of the return from that exile. And so in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. As Jeremiah was called by God to warn the people of Judah that their sin was going to result in exile, Jeremiah was also given this message of hope. Knowing that the people would not relent, knowing that they wouldn't turn, God gave them this gospel, this promise. After 70 years, they would come back to this land in which they dwell. Later on in Jeremiah 31, that chapter that we know perhaps best because it contains the new covenant, also contains this promise. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Ezekiel had said something similar in Ezekiel 39 when he wrote these words. Therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from the enemy's lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And it was after that promise that Ezekiel then went on to describe this vision of the glorious rebuilt temple that God said would stand at the heart of this renewed kingdom. As Cyrus published his decree that let the people of Judah return to the land of Judah, and more importantly, to the Jerusalem itself, it seemed as if all this was now coming true, especially when we consider that they were being led by Zerubbabel, who was himself a descendant of King David. This was the people of God being established in the land of God, led by the man of God. However, while the return from the exile got off to a promising start, it was, as we read in Ezra, soon hindered by the resident population of Jerusalem and those who dwelled in the former land of Judah, now known as the province of Yehud. Many of these inhabitants were not thrilled by the return of these exiles from Babylon, and I think somewhat understandably. Remember that the Babylonians, when they had taken Judah into exile, had absolutely laid waste to the whole kingdom. Jeremiah had foretold the coming invasion. He described it like this. He said, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitant. What Jeremiah said, and what indeed came to fulfillment when the Babylonians invaded, was an absolute destruction of this land, a blitzkrieg. Right, the Babylonians engaged in shock and awe warfare. Jeremiah in another place will talk of their war horses. The war horse, of course, being the tank, maybe better now, the fighter plane, the bomber of the day, the most powerful, devastating weapons. And Jeremiah has a picture of clouds of dust rising on the horizon as the Babylonian horses thunder towards Judah in order to take them away. This beautiful and fertile land of Canaan, this land that had been a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rich satisfaction when Joshua had led the people of God in there, would be left as a wasteland. The cities destroyed, the vineyards uprooted, an absolute desert. And so those who remained in the land, or those who moved in, during the course of the exile, fought hard to carve out a life for themselves in this desolate wilderness. What had been this land of abundance and satisfaction was, by the exile's return, anything but. One commentator, Barry Webb, says, "The land lacked the resources to engage in wealth-producing activities that required capital investment, such as mining and manufacture, and did not have the size and influence necessary to command significant trading revenue. So it depended critically on agricultural production, which made it vulnerable to the vagaries of the weather, which was often unkind. Those who dwelt in the land, either because they hadn't been taken away in exile or because they had moved in during the intervening period, had fought hard to carve out a life for themselves in the middle of incredibly difficult circumstances. And now these exiles were returning and attempting to restore things to how they were before the exile. The result, as we read, was that they were only ever able to lay the foundation of the temple before they were stopped in their tracks by these resident opponents. Ezra 4, we read, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hiring counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Right? It was an obstruction that lasted for 2 decades. Right? It was an obstruction that lasted from Cyrus all the way through his successor and into the days of Darius. It was a long and sustained opposition, and it was successful in bringing the work on the temple to a complete standstill for the 2 years that preceded Haggai and Zechariah. That is essentially where the book of Zechariah picks up in Zechariah 1:1. It places this book in the second year of Darius. Darius was, as we said, the third emperor of the Persian Empire, reigning from 522 BC to 486. He followed Cambyses, who had been the immediate predecessor to Cyrus. And so to these discouraged returnees coming back in the days of Darius, God sent the prophets Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them in their work and to encourage them to take heart and once again begin rebuilding the holy city. Zechariah, as we will see, puts particular emphasis on the reconstruction of the temple, which he reminds this remnant is the physical sign of God's faithfulness and nearness to his people. However, even when the temple was completed in 516 BC, it was quickly evident that this building of stones and mortar was not the fulfillment of their hope. Right? That is why we read of people weeping at the unveiling of this rebuilt temple. In fact, Ezra goes so far as to tell us that those who were born in exile rejoiced, and those who had seen the old temple wept because they knew it wasn't the same. This wasn't a golden age. They'd come back from exile with high hopes, with Jeremiah and Ezekiel ringing in their ears. But even now, even when the temple's rebuilt, it's not this golden age. And the people begin to wonder if God really is with them at all. Instead of returning from the exile into a glorious restoration, instead of coming into a new Solomon-like era, life for these returned exiles was hard, and they struggled to reconcile the painful and often humiliating realities of the present with the glories of the past. And for some, they began to wonder if it was all worth it, if fidelity to God was really worth the cost. Ian Duguid, in his comments in the ESV Study Bible, says, under the circumstances, it was easy for the people to conclude that theirs was a day of small things, as they say in, as said in chapter 4, verse 10, in which God was absent from his people. In such a context, faithful obedience was viewed by many as useless. Pragmatically, it made more sense to pursue the best life possible in spite of the present difficulties. And so into this confusion, into this suffering, Zechariah comes. And he preaches to the Lord's people and he teaches them. And one of the major emphases of his ministry is the power and sovereignty of God over all the earth and the steadfast faithfulness of God towards his people in particular. What this means for this returned band of exiles is that Zechariah was giving them a proper understanding not only of their present circumstances, but also of the exile that had removed them from the land in the first place. Zechariah gives the people of Judah the tremendous comfort of the knowledge that all people, including those who do not knowingly yield to the sovereignty of God, are yet under the control of God. While it might not be particularly obvious, as in the days of Solomon, God indeed was still with his people as the rebuilding of this temple, as humble as it was, demonstrated. And through Zechariah, God promises to the people of Judah the restoration of the Davidic king. The branch is referred to in chapter 3, verse 8, and this reference to Isaiah's earlier promise of a shoot that would come out of the stump of David, Zechariah says, will come one day to usher the people of God into a far greater kingdom than they could ever imagine. The consequence of this is that Zechariah repeatedly calls the people of Israel to remember who God is, and to remember God's faithfulness to them in the past, and so to drive them on to live accordingly in the present. Right? This theological emphasis is even found within the name of the prophet himself. The name Zechariah means Yah remembers. Yah obviously being the first part of Yahweh. Yah remembers. What Zechariah wants them to see is that God is ever faithful, that God remembers his people, he remembers his covenant, and he will not leave them nor forsake them. And so a major secondary theme is the call to repentance. As the people of Judah are called to remember who God is, they are called to remember who they are in light of who God is. And so are they called to repent of their sin and to seek obedience to God. Right, as another commentator, Derek Webb, points out, repentance is mentioned explicitly only in the opening few verses, those verses we read. But in reality, it is a theme that permeates the whole book. As Zechariah tackles the faithlessness of this returned and seemingly hopeless remnant, as he tackles their theft and lying, as he tackles their sharp business practices, their predatory conquerors, as he tackles the oppressive, exploitative rulers, as he tackles idolatry and false prophecy and impurity, and as he calls for justice and mercy and compassion to be the marks of this covenant community, there is through it all a constant call for these people to remember who God is, to remember who they are in light of who God is, and to turn from their sin and again submit themselves to the will of their God. However, this book is not just about the here and now of the life of these returned exiles. The point that Zechariah drives home to his readers again and again is that this so-called day of small things is intended to whet their appetites for a coming reality, for a day in which everything that Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted would come true. They were to understand that the underwhelming reality of the physical return from exile was not a sign that God had failed to fulfill his promise, but only that he had not yet fulfilled his promise. And so we could say that this whole book is governed by a vision of the coming kingdom of God. The coming kingdom of God that Zechariah calls them to model and anticipate in their present age. What Zechariah speaks of course, is the kingdom established by Jesus. That very thing that we are reading and studying about in Matthew. The establishment of this kingdom of God that is far greater than any earthly kingdom could ever be. A kingdom that would go as far as the curse is found. A kingdom that welcomes in Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, righteous and sinner. Kingdom that would unite God and man in a way that is far more intimate than any temple ever could. But you see, that's why this book is in some senses directly applicable to us as Christians. Right? We have undoubtedly received more light than those to whom Zechariah ministered. Right? We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have seen the inauguration of this kingdom in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we, like those to whom Zechariah first spoke and ministered, if we're honest, often struggle with those same tensions as we live in the expectation of the fulfillment of that kingdom. While we have seen more than these Judeans, we, like them, still wait to see the fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ. We still wait to see the fulfillment of that kingdom to which the temple and the priesthood and the land itself pointed. But may it be that as we go through this book over the next few weeks and months, that we would see the wonder of God's kingdom, that our appetites might be whetted, and that we might be driven by that to lives of faithfulness to God, that we might demonstrate the sure and certain hope that we have. As Barry Webb puts it, and this is the final quote, I'll close with this, in his introduction to his commentary, he says, "For the Christian then, a journey into the world of Zechariah and his contemporaries is not a journey into alien territory, but a pilgrimage to the land of his spiritual ancestors. It is to meet people fired by the same vision as himself and living with many of the same tensions and challenges." That is why the study of the book of Zechariah is bound to be so enriching. It is imbued from beginning to end with the same heart cry that Jesus turned into a prayer for all of us. Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus that has come as that glorious fulfillment of all the promises that you made to your people, that here in his kingdom, established in his death and resurrection, is indeed that true return from exile, in which we are brought to dwell in this great kingdom, in which we have rest, peace, and union with God. But Father, while we live in the tension of the now and the not yet, the kingdom of Christ now established but not yet brought to its fulfillment, we pray, we confess, Lord, that we often struggle. We struggle with the difficulties of life in this world. We struggle with sin around us and within us. We struggle at times with the voice of the devil who whispers and asks us whether fidelity to God is really worth it. Lord, it is our prayer that as we go through the book of Zechariah over these next few weeks and months, that we would have a renewed vision of Christ's kingdom. That what we study might dovetail with what we are looking at in Matthew, and we would just be amazed at the inheritance that we have been given in Christ. This new land in which we dwell as His people. Father, may we be driven then to lives of new obedience, seeking to demonstrate that we are, through Christ, first and foremost, not citizens of America, but first and foremost, citizens of Christ's kingdom. That His culture, His practices would be ours, would be the mark of our lives. And that that might be a witness to the world that is around us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.